Okay, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So last week, we were spending some time discussing the two things that kind of empower the old nature. We've got sin, and we've got the law, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Sting of death is sin, power of sin is the law. So if God is going to kind of deal with those concepts, so that the Christian can actually have true victory in their life, he's going to have to deal with death, or we're going to have to die to sin. And if we're truly going to be dead to sin, we have to die to the law. And so chapter 6 of Romans deals with the death to sin, the concept that's there. And then Romans chapter 7 deals with the concept of death to the law. So if we have that, then the obstacles are out of our way for us to be able to truly live a victorious life for Christ, actually live a life that overcomes, and actually have true independence. You know, as we all know, it's July 4th. And, you know, the physical independence that we had and still enjoy in this country is nothing to be taken lightly. If you've had the opportunity to travel outside of the United States into countries that are not as free as ours, that privilege of living in a actually free state, free country, is pretty spectacular. And you never want to take that for granted. But as we can see very clearly, physical freedom can be taken away from you. And it can happen fairly quickly, as we can also see. You know, rights start to get eroded pretty fast, and freedom starts to slip through our grasp. So, question though, can spiritual freedom be taken away from you? Never. It's the one thing in life that you can have that can never be taken away. Now, if you choose, you can give it away. And people do. I find it very interesting that people give away spiritual freedom in order to go back into spiritual slavery under sin. Happens a lot. Happens a lot. So we have to make sure, especially when we take a look at July 4th and we take a look at our independence as Americans, I always like to kind of make that a little bit bigger. It's always great to have a physical representation of spiritual realities. And that's exactly what we have today. We celebrate physical independence, and that should help us to celebrate the spiritual independence that can never be taken away. That's the real treasure. That's the real treasure. So don't give it away. You know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, he says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death." I mean, look, the things that we used to be enslaved to, what benefit were you deriving from those things? The wages of those things are death. What do you have now in Christ? You have life. We got to hold on to that. We have to guard that. And that's and just like guarding physical liberty requires vigilance and determination and discipline, it requires vigilance, determination, and discipline to guard our spiritual liberty so that we don't end up giving it away. It's incredibly tied together. So last week we were discussing how the analogy that Paul used, that spouses are bound together as long as they're alive, but when one dies, they're free, and they're free to marry somebody else. Otherwise, they're going to be called, you know, an adulterer or adulteress, those types of things. That's just a common concept. It's kind of been moving away from that in our society. You know, the whole marriage thing. It's kind of weird these days. I'm really surprised you have as much business as you do, man. I'm just really surprised that the people actually still want to get married. You know, do you offer discounts for repeat customers?
That's that's actually the one thing I don't do. I have had couples come back to me, that first marriage didn't work out, would you be interested in doing my second one? I'm like, no. You know, I did the premarital counseling with an accountant once, and I asked him, what's so appealing to marriage to you? And he says, the tax benefits are great. So maybe that's it.
There we go. Yeah, I mean, it's like offer repeat business discounts. I don't know. Or maybe jack up the charge. It's because if they pay more, they'll value it more and they won't do it again. You know, if the divorce is expensive, make the wedding even more expensive, right? There you go. So he says, so this concept of dying to whom you are joined to so that you can be joined to another, he makes that point for a very specific reason. And it's found in verse 4, Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So he says that we die to the law through the body of Christ. That process is laid out in Romans 6. Okay? That's why he says, therefore. He's like, we just talked about it. When did we die to sin? Oh, when you were immersed. Right? See, so he says, you've been made to die to the law back then in that immersion through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And remember in Romans 6, he says, guess what? Not only did he raise from the dead, who else rose? You did. So you're actually supposed to consider yourself like the resurrected Christ and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That's what he says in Romans 6. It's pretty clear. So he's building on this concept. So you've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? Why? So in other words, why did you die to the law? Why did you get resurrected to walk in a new life? And why are you joined to Christ? So that you might bear fruit for God. The whole point of why we are resurrected in Christ is to bear fruit for God. And we talked about that. We went to Ephesians chapter 2 and talked about how these good works that we are to walk in and perform were prepared before the foundation of the world. See, I find, you know, the more you look at what God has done, the more you can recognize something that's really amazing is that God left no detail unchecked. Everything is exactly how it's supposed to be. Everything was thought about. Everything was handled. It's like he didn't resurrect you so that you could just kind of float. Okay, now, what do I do now? I'm a Christian. That's great. No, he prepared works for us to walk in before the foundation of the world. We went over to Titus chapter 2 and talked about how God is creating a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that word for zeal is like this fervent fire inside of you. See, and that's part of the renewing of the mind process. Maybe people, when they first come out, you know, or maybe they go through parts in their life where they not necessarily as on fire as they need to be. See, if someone's not as on fire as they need to be, I've gotten to the point where you can pretty much pinpoint what the cause is. Everybody that I've ever talked to, when they talk about, man, my zeal is just kind of waning, I always ask them a couple questions. How much time are you spending in your scripture every day? Like, honestly, I mean, not just going through it and reading it to kind of get your check mark done. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, are you really beholding in a mirror the face of the Lord? And the answer is always no. Okay, well, how's your prayer life? Number two. Yeah. Does praying before I eat count? Sure does, but it's not, you know. A vibrant prayer life is more than saying, you know, thanks for the food. It's like, then it's, okay, what kind of fellowship outside of the assembly are you having? Are you engaging in Bible studies? Are you, you know, talking to people throughout the week about your faith? And the answer is usually no. I'm not saying you have to lead a Bible study necessarily, but at least be in one outside the assembly time, right? So basically what's taking place is that they don't have any face time with God. Think about any relationship. Imagine if you're not spending any face time, no communication with that person that you're in the most important relationship of your life. How good is that relationship going to be the longer you go without putting effort into it? Relationship's always going to fall apart. See, that's why we have to recognize that that what we have with God, what we have with Jesus Christ, is a relationship, and we need to treat it that way in a lot of ways. And one of the most important things is FaceTime. Exchanging thoughts. I mean, you know, I think of Jessica and I. You know, we've been married, you know, 26 years, been together almost 29. You think you'd run out of stuff to talk about, and you know what? You know, we go on a lot of road trips and stuff, and there's times where there might be an hour, 2 hours where it's just quiet. We just like enjoy spending time together. But then we get into like these really in-depth conversations. There's always something to talk about usually. And we're constantly still, I mean, it doesn't happen a lot, but I mean, we're still pretty consistently finding out new things about each other. You know, and it's kind of cool when you do, because it's like, oh, I thought I knew everything there is to know. Well, no, you still find out new stuff. That's what happens with a relationship. You know, you have to invest in it. You have to put the time and energy into it, or else it just falls apart. There's no zeal. There's no excitement in the relationship. You know, 29 years of being together, it's, for me, she might be bored, but for me, it's really, I love being married to her. It gets better every day. And I liken that to the relationship with God. This whole book is his mind. Do we know everything about him? Every time you get in the scripture, don't you learn something new when you really get into it? Even if it's the same passage that you've read 10,000 times, you can still grab something new out of it, a different angle, a different application. Maybe something strikes you because of where you're at in your life, and you see something that maybe you've even forgotten that comes back to your memory. See, FaceTime is essential. Now, let's keep going. Notice what else he says here. Verse 5 and 6. This is what we're going to talk about today. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. These two verses are absolutely essential to understand verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Because what he just laid out in verses five and six, he goes through and explains vividly throughout verses 14 through the end of the chapter. He brings you back to that point, to where you lived, to where, I mean, think about, you know, we know what verses 14 through 16, right? Wretched man that I am, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. You know, I'm a bondage to I'm a slave to sin. Look at verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. Doesn't that sound like the guy we read about in verses 14 through the end of the chapter? Absolutely. Making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. Yeah, that's that guy. But what does he say there? Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. One of the most important things for us to understand. You have died to the law. You have been released from the law, so that you now serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What I'm always amazed at, when folks go to Romans 7, they start in verse 14. Always. Beware of somebody who takes you to Romans 7 to describe the reality of the Christian, and they start in verse 14. Because the context specifically, I mean, again, we get the context of chapter 6. The context of chapter 6 is essential to understand this as well. But really, you cannot understand verses 14 through 25 without understanding verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13 in Romans 7 sets up everything else. And what does verses 5 and 6 state? Very clearly, when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, man, they were all over you. And what were they doing? They were working the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, that's kind of an important phrase, right? But now. And the but now there, you have been released from the law, having died to that which you were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Because remember, the point of the law, and Joel kind of brought it out here, the point of the law was not to make you righteous. The point of the law was to make sin utterly sinful. Now, it's not that they couldn't live by the law back in the Old Testament. They chose not to. Think about it this way. Were there generations in Israel that were faithful? Yeah. Were there people, individual people in Israel and in Judah that were faithful? Yes. And what did God do during those times? He blessed those people and those generations. Right? We see, like, especially during the time of Jehoshaphat, you know, when the armies came against him. We talked about this when we went through Joel there, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. God went through and wiped them all out without even an Israelite doing a thing, right? They were faithful. See, during the time of Josiah, they were faithful. During the time of Hezekiah, they were faithful. And God delivered them from the Assyrians. But they were still slaves to sin, weren't they? They were doing the best they could with an attitude of faith with what they had. But then you had other generations that came up that fully embraced the idolatry, turned their back on the law of God, and were utterly unfaithful, and that's when God destroyed them. He, even though these people were slaves to sin, the faithful generations, they still honored God and still served him to the best of their ability, even though they still were sinners. See, so it's not that they couldn't do it. They didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. See, because think about it, if they couldn't do it, then aren't they just totally depraved, just like the Calvinists say? They chose not to. I'm not, and again, please don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about overcoming sin. You can't do that under the law. What I'm talking about is being a faithful individual in the law system. You could be a faithful individual in the system of the law. Because you had the sacrifice, you know, you sin, you offer the sacrifices, you had the provisions in the law. See, but what the people did is they chose to rebel constantly. And part of that is the system that they were under. Because again, what's verse 5 say? For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members, or working the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, Paul's about to bring himself into this illustration. Was Saul a faithful Jew? Yeah. Far beyond his contemporaries, right? I don't see, and now think about it. If Christianity was a false religion, was Saul doing the right thing by coming after it? Yes. He was. Rooting it out. I don't see anybody else going after the Christians the way Saul did. That guy had some zeal, didn't he? See? But let's take a look at what Saul has to say here. And I'm going to just hit this a little bit, and we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks after family camp. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because that kind of is what it's making it sound like, right? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So what's Paul saying there? When he was Saul, even though he was a faithful Jewish guy, he was a slave to sin. And Paul lets you know the one that took him down. My opinion. I think this is the one that took him down. What was the sin that Saul first committed? If this is kind of what he's getting at. It's coveting. And what's the mechanism? Where did the coveting come from? Well, he says, I would not have come to know sin, verse number 7, except through the law, for I would not have known, or so I would not have known about sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And we're going to get into the mechanism of that here in a couple of weeks. The law is not evil. Okay? The point of the law was to bring people under the condemnation of sin. And the way that it did it, matter of fact, I'll read it for you. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The purpose of the law was to show how powerful and insidious sin is. It's so powerful and insidious that it could actually take something that is good. Is the commandment, thou shalt not covet, a good commandment? Yes. Is it a holy commandment? Yes. Is it something everybody should follow? Yes. But sin is so insidious and so dangerous and so pervasive that it can actually take something that is holy and just, righteous and good, and actually produce the very thing that the commandment is trying to avoid. Wow, right? That is why you have to die to sin. That is why you have to die to the law. It's not that the law is evil. The law is good. And the law did exactly what it was supposed to. It was to show you the difference between holy and unholy, the clean and the unclean. That's its purpose. It's to give you the path by which you're to walk. And then its design is in by your own free will, you allow sin to come in through the commandment and kill you. So if God is actually going to produce a people who are, they're going to overcome, they're going to walk like Christ, they're going to renew the mind, he has to not only cause you to be dead to sin through the death of Christ, he also has to give you a new system to walk in that doesn't produce that, while still maintaining the righteous and holy standard that law produces. Enter the new covenant. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now it's not thou shalt not covet. Oh no, I'm not supposed to covet. You know, not supposed to covet. Man, I really like Mike's water bottle over there. It's really nice. It's
mine.
No, I would like it though. I'm glad it's yours. But, you know, he left it at our house, you know, a couple weeks ago, and I was like, man, should I give that back? I don't know. It's really nice. We have bleach. You see, if I'm focusing on that coveting, it kind of puts my mind in a place that it shouldn't be. I'm thinking about coveting. But if I ask myself this question, my goal is to be like Christ. My goal, I'm seeking for the glory of God. I'm seeking to have Christ's will produced in my life. Then I ask myself the question, with the goals that I have, is coveting profitable? It's no longer taboo. That's not my approach. My approach is coveting profitable? Is it profitable to glorify God? Is it profitable to serve my fellow man? Is it profitable for me as an individual to covet? The answer on all three counts is no. So I choose out of my own free will to have the goal that is set before me, the glory of God and being transformed into his likeness as the primary goal for my life. It helps me to renew my mind and shed the things that don't approach that goal, that don't get me there. It's no longer about thou shalt not covet. It's that coveting is an obstacle to get me to where I want to go. So I freely get rid of it and I embrace the opposite. I embrace contentment. I'm really glad Mike has that water bottle. I bet he really likes it. Good for Mike. And if I want one, I can just get on Amazon and buy one. And then we can both have one and talk about our water bottles together. You see my point? One of the things I'm excited about at our camp this week, as you guys know, one of the things I'm really big on for the camp, and I think it's really important, is more than theory, we need the how-tos. So you'll notice just about every, maybe every message starts off with how-to. And that's why I've got the speakers that I have. And I've assigned Mark specifically how to build godly character traits. Because Mark does a really good job of putting the wheels to that and explaining how to build the godly character traits. We all know we're supposed to have them. We all know we're supposed to develop them. But sometimes the question comes in, well, how do I do that? Now, we talk about that a lot. But honestly, I think still a lot of people still really question the process and the concept. See, it's the difference between having a law-based approach and a principle-based approach. It's going to determine whether we're successful or whether we fail. And that's why we have to reject any kind of a law-based approach. It doesn't mean that the standards go out the window. The standards are still there. But how we achieve those standards is completely and utterly changed. It's all about what Paul talks about in Philippians. It is all about the upward call of Christ. And what is he willing to give up? For the upward call of Christ? Everything. Let's go there. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I believe it's Philippians 3. It might be Philippians 2. Hold on. We'll find out. Yeah, it's 3. We're going to end here. Verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. So he just goes on to talk about, hey, I've got every reason to put confidence in the flesh. Let me talk to you about all the things that I was in the flesh. But look at verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul achieving all of this great stuff had anything to do with the fact that maybe he struggled with coveting? People who struggle with coveting a lot of times are really ambitious because they want to have everything. They want to be the best of the best. Now, I think in a lot of ways, you know, Paul did this because he had zeal for God too, but don't get me wrong on that. But I'm saying you can't count out that other aspect too. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, refuse, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and may be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Do you see that upward call that's pulling him? By which he views everything else in the flesh as nothing. The law can't produce that. The upward call of Christ can. And he goes on to say, not that I have already obtained it, have already become perfect. The perfect he's talking about is the resurrection from the dead. But I press on so that I may also lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It lays out the process right there. How to do it. It's all about renewing your mind and changing what you desire and what you want. That's your part. And because the world knows that, because Satan knows that, he uses everything that he can in this culture to parade all kinds of things in front of your face to get you to change what you want. And that's what you have to guard against. Face time with the Lord is the key thing that is needed to make sure that you value the things that are important. Paul lived, ate, breathed, slept the church. You think that has anything to do with his zeal? Absolutely. How are we going to get there? How are we going to guard our spiritual liberty? By doing the exact same thing. Not opposed to hobbies, I have them myself. Not opposed to other interests outside the church, I have them myself. Not a problem. The thing, if you want to make it to heaven, the number one thing has to be the church. Has to be. Has to be his glory. Has to be his righteousness. Has to be everything about him. And everything else, there you can find a place for balance underneath. And you can actually use the things that you're interested in to actually propagate the gospel. Because you'll have a natural affinity with those people who do the same things, and you'll be able to reach out to them through those things. But he has to be number one. Let's guard our spiritual independence. Our physical can be taken away. But let's guard our spiritual independence with everything that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We praise you. We glorify you. We're thankful that you prepared everything that we need. We have a system that perfectly functions. And it's perfect at bringing about its intended results. A people for your own possession, zealous for good deeds. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have not put the face time in with you that we need, that we have not put in the intensity into that relationship with you that we need. Help us, Lord God, as we look at the physical freedom that's eroding from this country, and help us to see any weakness in our diligence in guarding our spiritual independence. If there are any shortfalls, if there are any breaches in the wall, help us to fill them. That our relationship with you can be a spiritual fortress that cannot be overcome, but that steadily grows and steadily builds for your glory, that we might be a city that's set on a hill that can be seen to emanate the glory of God that you shine through your people. We love you, Lord God, and pray your blessings on us today. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Mr. Clausen.